Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
I saw you videotaping us there, Darla, so it's fun that you could participate in that way. Bless your heart, sister. We're praying for you guys. And I failed to mention Tasia. It's always good. I always love it when you show up here. It's good to see you. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. We're right in the middle of Matthew today. Oh, I'm sorry, yes. Children to Children's Church. Thank you, Mr. Bob, the Pied Piper leading the kids out. Well, half of the kids so far. Matthew chapter 18, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Those of you who look at your bulletin, you knew right away I had it wrong. And good for you. I'm glad you look at your bulletin. Today we're going to find out why it's so hard to get in shape. Okay? So just buckle your seatbelt. But we're going to read verses 21 through the end of the chapter, 21 through 28. When we open the Bible, when we read the Bible, we're reading the Word of God. The Bible claims that for itself and says that the people who wrote were being inspired by the Holy Spirit so that what was written down was just what God wanted us to have. It's an amazing gift. It's an amazing claim. And so it's appropriate that this is the center of our worship service, the reading and the preaching of God's Word. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this story. Gracious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have in your great wisdom seen to it that this was written down for us today. This reminder of what it means to follow you and where all of this is leading to a glorious conclusion. Even though there is struggle and pain and suffering between here and there. Lord, we open our minds and hearts to receive from you now. We need what you have for us. Please speak to us as you will. Amen. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Those compelling words come to us from a pastor in Germany during the years of the rise of Adolf Hitler. This pastor watched the growing evil of the Nazi regime. He saw Hitler's armies marching through France, Belgium, the Netherlands, Luxembourg, rounding up Jews and taking them to concentration camps to be starved to death or killed in the gas chambers. And this pastor was distressed, of course, to see these things happening in his nation. He was distressed to see how many Christian churches were accommodating the evil of Adolf Hitler. And during this time, he was invited to come to America to teach in a seminary. And many of his friends urged him to go, to flee Germany. And he did. He came to the United States, but he was restless here. He felt strongly that he belonged in Germany among his own people. He said, if I do not participate with them now, if I do not suffer with them now, in this time, I will have no right to join in the rebuilding later. And so he went back to Germany. And he did join with them in the suffering. As for participating with them in the rebuilding, he didn't have opportunity to do that. Although he was a pacifist, he enlisted in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And that plot almost succeeded more than once. But before it succeeded, they were found out and incarcerated. And this pastor spent the last 18 months of his life in prison until April 9, 1943, 2 weeks before the war ended, at the Flossenbürg concentration camp. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged for his part in the conspiracy. He was 37 years old. He writes in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. It meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Forgive me, beloved, for beginning with such a dark story. We don't come to church to hear stories like that, maybe, but it's a very effective introduction to today's text. Here, right in the middle of Matthew, where we find two subjects side by side that don't seem to belong to one another, to that is, belong together. Pain and joy. Suffering and glory, cross and crown, but all of that is here. It's not an easy text to read, but it's a powerful kingdom truth to embrace. And we need to hear what Matthew says to us here, what he relates as the words of Jesus. He says to us that a cross awaits every Christian. Every lover of Jesus has a cross. That's very sobering, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to a wonderful conclusion. A cross awaits, yes, but a crown lies beyond that cross. After the suffering comes the joy. First the pain, then the glory. And you know, if you stop and think about it, that's how life is. Have you ever heard somebody say, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die? You know, I've heard that expression. And it has a lot of different variations. So here's some possibilities. Everybody wants to retire, but nobody wants to work. Everybody wants to lose weight, but nobody wants to abstain. Everybody wants to be financially independent, but nobody wants to save. Everybody wants to be fit, but nobody wants to exercise. Everybody wants to graduate, but nobody wants to go to school. You see what all of these have in common? A desirable goal, but between you and that goal, a very unpleasant activity. Who can't relate to that? Everywhere you turn, something you want is beyond your reach. It's out of your opportunity to get. It makes you wait for it, or work, and or discipline yourself. Why is that? We think about it as normal, but why is it? I'll tell you what. It's not normal from God's perspective. It's the effect of human sin. And I'm not saying it's because you sinned yesterday that this is happening. I'm talking about the big picture human sin. Since the first couple rebelled against God and sin entered the world, life on this planet has been broken. All suffering, all pain, all death, and I would suggest maybe even all delayed gratification is because of human sin that broke the creation. It wasn't like that in the beginning. It won't be like that in the end. But for now, pain precedes joy. And all of these goals, retiring, losing weight, graduating, they are a very small picture of what this text speaks of in large. Stay with me. You see, you can't retire without working. You can't graduate without studying. You can't be fit without exercising. But above all, you can't gain a crown of glory without carrying a cross of suffering, of self-denial. That's what Jesus says here in these verses. And of course, you do want a crown of glory. That's how the Bible pictures eternal reward, all that God has prepared for those that love Him. It's the ultimate fulfillment of every human pleasure. And it all awaits those who love Jesus on the other side of a cross. This text is very big piece of development, very pivotal in the growth of Jesus' disciples, and it's a very vital truth for you as well. Nobody welcomes pain, suffering is a drag, but Jesus says that's the way to the reward. The crown lies beyond the cross. So let's have a look. When we do, we see right away in verses 21 to 23 that there's a cross for Jesus. Jesus must suffer and die. He cannot avoid the suffering that's coming. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. From that time, it says, from that time. What time is that? Well, as Bart very capably showed us last week, what's just happened here is that Peter, speaking for the disciples, you could say confessed when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, others. But who, and Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says in 16, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him and he elaborates on that. And then it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. So maybe what's happening here is that the disciples have reached a point of maturity and growth that Jesus knows he can start sharing this information with them now. So he tells them, he will tell them this three times in Matthew, that he's going to suffer and die. This one, and then in chapter 17, he says it again, and in chapter 20. But this is the first time he says it, there's a cross for Jesus. He must suffer and die. The key word there is must. You see that in 21? He must go to Jerusalem. It's necessary. It's inescapable. It's something that has been planned before the creation. John writes in Revelation about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. A cross is before him, and he will not renege. He will go on and redeem the broken creation. This must happen. Look at the structure in verse 21. That word must, it applies to four infinitives. He must go. He must suffer. He must be killed on the third day, must be raised. There's a cross for Jesus. Now, this isn't easy to hear. It's not easy for his disciples to hear. When he says it the next time in chapter 17, it says they were greatly distressed. And here Jesus' words seem unacceptable, at least certainly to Peter. How can this be? And once again, we have the opportunity to learn from this impulsive fisherman, to learn from his mistakes. Do you see what he does here? He rebukes Jesus. He sets out to correct Jesus. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from Lord, this shall never happen to you. The word rebuke means express strong disapproval. No, Jesus, you're wrong. I can't accept this. I won't accept it. You're confused or tired. This will never happen to you. Literally, not shall these things be to you. Peter physically grabs Jesus and rebukes him. And we'll see in a minute more about that, what's behind that. But look at Jesus' immediate and forceful response in verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, the Bible presents Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, a unique person in the history of the world, 100% God, 100% man, and absolutely perfect. He never makes a mistake. He never sins. He always says exactly what needs to be said. And he says it in just the right way. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus using different tones of voice as he speaks to people. Often, of course, he speaks very, very gently. Outside the tomb on the resurrection morning, Mary is trying to find his body, and she thinks she sees this person. She thinks it's the gardener. "Sir, tell me where you have laid him." And he says, "Mary." And she realizes this is her Lord. A little bit later, Jesus is on the shore, and he's talking to Peter and some of his companions, and he says, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He speaks with authority, of course, when he drives the money changers out of the temple. But here we have maybe his strongest rebuke, probably his strongest rebuke in the Gospels, which tells us something about the gravity of what's happening here. Now, he shows remarkable patience and grace with people, maybe Peter more than anybody, but this is zero tolerance for the human thinking influenced by demonic power coming out of Peter's mouth. "Satan," he says, "back off. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." He sees the devil's influence in Peter. Peter does not want Jesus to suffer. He wants Jesus to go on to glory without any suffering. And of course, Satan himself had offered Jesus a kingdom without suffering. Right? In the temptations, "Just bow down to me," Satan says, a hideous, hideous suggestion. "Just bow down to me and all of this will be yours." And now he's doing it again through Peter, you could say. And Jesus won't hear it. He won't allow Peter to be used by the devil to express a human view in place of God's thinking. There's a cross for Jesus. He's going to go to this cross. Praise be to God, he endured the cross. There's no Christianity without the cross. There's no forgiveness. There's no relationship with God. There's absolutely no hope for you or for the world. There's no joy. There's nothing but death and hell except for the cross of Jesus. That's the reason for the cross of Jesus. Peter, for his part, his mind is on human concerns. He wants good things for Jesus, not suffering. But Jesus has a divine mission to accomplish, conquering sin and death, and that can only happen at the cross. A cross is waiting for Jesus. Peter can't hear that now, but on the other side of that cross, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, who indwells him and changes him, Peter will get it. And he writes in his first epistle, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." There's a cross for Jesus. And there's a cross for you. When we come to verses 24 to 26, we see there's also a cross for you. It's not the same cross. Jesus' cross is fundamentally different. Jesus' cross earned your redemption. Jesus' cross restored a broken creation. Only Jesus' death can do those things. But there's a cross for all who would follow Jesus. Jesus' way is the way of self-denial. To be a disciple of Jesus is to take up your cross and follow him. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Your Bible might say soul. The Greek word psuche is sometimes translated life, sometimes translated your soul. There's a cross for Jesus, and there's a cross for you. Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus corrects Peter, rebukes him. For his part, Peter's heart was in the right place, right? He loved Jesus and wanted to protect him. But that was only the human way of looking at things. Jesus is saying, not only there's a cross for me, Peter, there's a cross for me, there's also a cross for you. For everyone who would follow me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. That's the same word used of Peter's denial of Jesus. Remember in the court, in the court when Jesus was in the trial session, the supposed trial, and Peter was approached two or three times. Oh, I think you know this guy. Oh, you're part of that group. What does he say? I don't know this man. He denied him. That's the same word that's used here. Let one deny himself. I don't know me in that sense. That is, I don't regard my desires above God's plans for my life. My life is not about me. My life belongs to Jesus. He calls the shots. That's what it means to deny yourself. We have a wonderful picture of this in Acts chapter 20, and the Apostle Paul, who's on a ship bound for Jerusalem, and he has some sense of what's awaiting him there. He says, I know that I'm going to be bound in Jerusalem. And he arranges for his friends from the church of Ephesus, the elders from the Ephesus church, to meet him on the shore. The ship puts in, and they have a time together on the beach. And Paul makes this very dramatic, powerful account of what's coming for him. And at the end he says, I know that none of you will ever see my face again. And they're weeping, they're grieving at this prospect. And in that context, this is what he says. Here's a picture of self-denial. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. There's a cross for Jesus. There's a cross for you. And you know, we read this and we think, okay, Jesus bore his cross. We have to bear our cross. But that's not what these guys thought, because they're on the other side of the cross. Put yourself in their shoes. What can this mean to them? They're not thinking of Jesus' cross. That's not even really on their radar yet. He's only said it once, and he didn't mention cross there. So what does this mean to these people in this context? They didn't know about Jesus' cross, but they knew what a cross was. It wasn't an unknown in their culture. One writer says it like this. A cross was a typical description of the punishment of slaves. After carrying the cross beam to the place of execution, the victim was stripped and scourged, tied with outstretched arms to the cross beam, hoisted onto the stake. Death came slowly after extraordinary agony, probably through exhaustion or suffocation. And they had seen that. Jesus wasn't the only crucifixion. And unspeakably, who could have thought it? 2,000 years later, we're seeing crucifixion in society again. So we have an understanding of the pre-Calvary picture of what these guys had about carrying a cross. Now, Jesus doesn't say, you will be crucified. He says, you must take up your cross and follow me if you want to come after me. He's not speaking here about the end of life, but about life itself. The cross is a metaphor for self-denial. It's a symbol for the suffering that comes before the glory. Life as a Christ follower means carrying a cross. Remember, Bonhoeffer says the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. It meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. There's a cross for Jesus, If you want to come after him, there's a cross for you. He doesn't lay this cross on you. He bids you take it up. You know, the Bible knows nothing of a prosperity gospel, one of the popular forms of preaching that we hear. That is, if you just have enough faith, you'll have unlimited wealth and perfect health. If you don't have those things, you don't have enough faith. That's not in the Bible. You can't grip that and see this text and see this story. You have to realize, no, there's nothing there. The Bible knows nothing of today's dominant religion in America. A sociologist named Christian Smith writes, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Deism, well, God is of limited scope. He's not really involved in the creation. It's not over the creation. Therapeutic, it's about how you feel good. And moralistic, it's trying to live a good life. So you could summarize it like that. God looks out for people who try to be good. My happiness and comfort are the main thing. God exists to cheer me up when I'm down. Well, you can't read this text and make that fit into it. No, Jesus calls us to a self-denial life, a life given over to God. Not God accommodating himself to you, but you losing your life in him. The true test of repentance. Think about it. To repent is to say, Jesus, I can't figure this out. My life is a mess. I've made a mess of things. I just can't win. Save me. And just fall on Jesus and trust in him. As if it were a big net that you just fall back on and Jesus catches you and saves you. Jesus says following him means denying yourself, living his life, whatever that looks like in his appointment for your steps. He calls some Christians to actual suffering. He calls some to martyrdom. And we must keep praying for these brothers and sisters. Bonhoeffer was a 20th century martyr. Nobody wants to suffer. Of course not. That's just the normal human way of thinking. But whatever it looks like in your life, here's Jesus' point. To reject something because it doesn't fit into your ideas, it doesn't suit you, that's to set your mind on the things of man. Jesus says we must set our mind on the things of God. The things of man or the things of God. Those two are often in conflict. And we see this again and again in the scripture. Like when a teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Oh, really? Jesus says, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We don't read any more about that guy. But a little bit further it says, Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. There's a cross for you. There's a cross for Jesus. There's a cross for you. But he's not done. That's not the end of the story. If that were the end of the story, we would be reading something like Buddhism here. You see, Buddhism teaches that that suffering comes from desire, from wanting things to be different. And the solution for that is to suppress your desires and the suffering will decrease and you keep going through that cycle. Suppress your desires, the suffering decreases, suppress the desires until finally you're nothing. And if it stopped here, it sounds kind of like that. But it doesn't stop here. Jesus isn't saying, deny yourself, lose your life because I said so. Because it's virtuous, because you'll be a better person if you do that. No, that's not what he says. He talks about reward. There's a cross for Jesus. There's a cross for you. There's a crown for both. Hallelujah. That's what we see at the end of this text. A reward follows the suffering. Jesus will repay everyone who takes up his cross to follow him. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. If you take up your cross, whatever loss you experience, if you lose your life in him, it's only temporary, only for now, because Jesus isn't finished with this world. God is taking history to his appointed conclusion. You see, life isn't a big circle. Don't let Hollywood fool you into believing a lie. That's animism, this great circle of life stuff. No, that's not true. We're not trapped in a big cycle that goes around and around. No, the Son of Man is going to come. We sang about it. He's coming soon. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. That's where we see the crown for Jesus. He'll come in glory. Three of his disciples are about to see a foretaste of that. You see, verse 27, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And then boom, the Mount of Transfiguration. Bart will be preaching next week. So there's a glimpse they get, a sort of foretaste of the glory that is still to come. See, his first coming was in humility. He was born in a stable, an unknown person in an obscure little village. His glory was hidden. It was disguised. The angel saw it, but it was disguised from man. But his second coming will be an entirely different thing. His second coming will be in great glory. He'll have a crown and he'll repay each person. You know, for years I read that verse 27. He's coming and he will repay each person according to what he has done. And all I saw there was, so the ones that are disobedient, they're going to get judged. Well, that's probably included there. But in the context, what he's talking about is the reward that he's going to bring for those who have lost their life in him. Lose your life for my sake, and you'll find that he says, I will repay you. I'll give you a crown. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is talking about with reference to your cross. It's not a cross by which you are redeemed, by which you earn favor with God. There is that teaching out there, and you've heard me use this illustration before, but one of the most striking examples of it that I've seen in the last 20 or 30 years was the movie The Mission. I think it was 1988. Very well done movie. Roman Catholic in its theology. And the former slave trader, do you remember? He decides, oh, my life has been wicked. And so there's something happening there. And he's instructed, and so this is what he does. He gets all of the accoutrements of his slave trade, all this weaponry and armor. It's a great big ball of steel metal stuff. And he climbs up a vertical cliff under a waterfall, dragging this behind him. And he just about can't do it. But he finally gets there. And now he's there. He's made it. He's redeemed. That's the clear implication. He has earned his redemption by that effort. And when some people hear this, oh yes, I have to have a cross. I have to find a way to get to God, to be forgiven of my sins. No, no, brothers and sisters, you can never do anything to earn God's favor. You can never do anything to earn the forgiveness that's provided only in Jesus Christ. But the wonderful thing is, it doesn't matter what you've done. That forgiveness is there. It's established because Jesus died. That's the cross by which we are forgiven. Here Jesus is telling his disciples, if you want to come after me, this is how it works. Take up your cross. Suffering comes before glory, a cross before the crown. That's the way of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer took that way. A reward awaits all who do. If you lose your life, Jesus says, you'll find it. He will repay. A crown awaits beyond the cross. Give up your little life, beloved. You'll find his life in its place. Your little life isn't about you. Lose your little life in his big life. Lose your life in serving Jesus and his people and your neighbors. Putting others first. Being quick to respond and adjust your schedule according to the needs of others. Participating in a church work day. Giving hilariously when the offering comes. Not feeling like, well, I better hold back. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough strength. I can't afford to give that much. I don't want to miss my favorite TV show. You apply it in your life. I heard a Christian say one time, I always take my lunch break in my car because I have to protect myself. No, it's just the opposite. Be with people. And I'm preaching to myself. This is what Jesus calls us to. Take up your cross and follow him. A crown awaits. He will repay. That's his promise. Hallelujah. Jesus, how grateful we are. It doesn't really capture it. Profoundly thankful for the life that you showed, for the redemption and the forgiveness that you purchased by your own blood. And we put ourselves with these disciples listening to you, and we would follow you, Lord. Impress this truth deeply on our hearts by your own great power, by your own Holy Spirit.